Friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier there in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, arriving this morning in the very last chapter of this long series of studies in the book of Joshua, and we seek the Lord's help once again to expound his word. Remember last week in the chapter 23, we saw Joshua as he summons the people together, as he draws near to his final hours, to his final day, when he shall meet with the Lord, when he shall have to pass through this life and on into the next. In chapter 23, the verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers." And he says in the verse 14, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." We thought last time in the chapter 13, many years before that, how he was described there in the verse 1 as old and waxing in age. And we saw that between chapter 22 chapter 23, that the Lord had given him a further 25 years. There in those earlier chapters, the chapter 13 and 14, he was probably somewhere around 83, 84, 85 years. We can't be sure. We know he was just a few years younger than Caleb. They were the two spies, the two faithful spies that went in to Canaan many years ago when Moses sent them. It was at the request of the people they went in. And as Moses says in Deuteronomy, the saying pleased me, and they were sent into the land. But even when they came back, they did not submit to the good report of Joshua and Caleb. As you know, many of them, 603,550 men of Israel of fighting age, did not enter into the promised land. At any rate, Joshua here, we've read in the chapter 24, he dies at 110 years of age in the verse 29. And so the Lord gave him a further 20 to 25 years to live and to enjoy the land, to build up the city that was his possession. And as I mentioned back, so I think it was a month ago, that Joshua, if Caleb is now gone home to be with the Lord, we can't be sure of that. It's quite possible, as Caleb was a little bit older than him, Joshua would have definitely been the oldest man in Israel, because all the males 20 and above had died after the judgment of the Lord in the wilderness there. Numbers 26, the verse 65, we see the fulfillment of that. It says there, "For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And once again, we behold the goodness of the Lord and also the severity of the Lord in bringing that solemn judgment upon the people. How all of the young men, 20 and up, would not see the promised land. And how the people would see many go to an early grave over the next 38 years. Now, I mentioned last week, and I need to make a correction here, that I said last week that most likely the only male left that came out of Egypt would have been Joshua. But that is not entirely true, because there would have been those under the age of 19, and that completely escaped me. So there would have been some under Joshua's age that had been in Egypt. And so we must correct that point. But however, having said that, we must acknowledge that at this particular time now, that Joshua would, if certainly Caleb is not with the people, Joshua would be the oldest of the people and would be that man who God has anointed and given such experience to be with Moses, one who was anointed of God and one who was able to pass on many things and to give them needful instruction as he departs, as he leaves them now. The Lord has given him words here, the Holy Spirit. These are God's words given to Joshua. He must pronounce them to the people. And he has, as we saw last week, many important things to say to Israel. Remember how we saw the verse 14, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." Now that is a word in itself, isn't it? You young children, boys and girls, moms and dads, we too shall have to pass the way of Joshua. We're all going to go the way of all the earth. What is the way of all the earth? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I hope you keep this in mind every day of your life. It's appointed unto you to die, and one day you shall have to stand before the Lord. We must go the way of all the earth, all of us. It's a sober reminder, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Boys and girls, the moment we die, our bodies go to the grave, but our souls go to be with God, either to be cast away from his presence and to be reserved in a place for judgment on that final day when we will have to meet the Lord, or we go into the place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. We shall be with the Lord forever, and our bodies shall one day be raised from the dust at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great day that will be for those who love the Lord and who died loving the Lord and who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sober reminder, isn't it, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, the death of the godly, as we've seen, is very different, isn't it, to the death of the unsaved in this world. Joshua was a man who died in faith since the day that the Lord called him and saved him. He was a man that lived by faith. And as we saw last week in the verse 14b there, Joshua died rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. Notice there, "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." As Joshua surveyed his life, even back there in Egypt as a young man, and throughout his life, he could say, God has always been faithful. He has always been true. He died as a man having confidence and peace in the Lord. That was his whole life, not just at the end of his life. And young people, I say this to you, it's important that you seek the Lord now, that you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Joshua was a man that indeed trusted in the Lord all the days of his life, as he walked with the Lord. He had this faith not at the end of his life, but through his life, as he walked with God. God has always been true to his word, and he will forever be true. Now remember, as we thought, Joshua does not gather the people together to tell them of his successes or apparent successes. In fact, we remind ourselves that Joshua had many failures, but he gathered the people to tell them of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. That's what he wants us to reflect upon, and what they must reflect upon. Joshua, as we said, had many failings with all of those. His failings there at Ai, his failings with the Gibeonites. But at each time, the Lord faithfully chastened Joshua and the people. Well, the Lord is of tender mercy to all those that fear him. And as we're reminded in Hebrews, he is not unrighteous to forget our work and our labor of love. He is not unfaithful. He is very kind. He is very gracious to us. What a gracious God we have. This is the God that we adore. But he gave them a charge. Remember in the chapter 23, the verse 8, "Cleave unto the Lord your God. Hold tight to him. Never let this God go. He's a faithful God. Cleave unto the Lord as ye have done this day." Verse 11, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God." These are your responsibilities. Cleave unto God, love him. And in the verse 12, "Do not go after the gods of the heathens." Do not follow them, for they will be as thorns in your eyes. They will be a great snare to you. These nations and their gods, do not follow them. Stay far away from them. In fact, they were meant to destroy them. Now, when we come to the chapter 24 this morning, we see the elders and the heads of the tribes and the judges and the officers are now gathered here with Joshua, and his death is drawing near. And he wants to continue to address them. It's very difficult to tell. As I said in the last sermon, it seems that this is the same occasion. That's how the commentators see this. But perhaps here now he's drawing them closer. Here are the elders, the officers, and maybe those who are able. You've got to remember that Israel, there are well over more than 2 million people. I don't know how many had gathered here. We can't be sure exactly how many came to Shechem, but there must have been a very large gathering of the people. And those who were able to draw near, particularly the elders and the heads and the officers, they were able to hear the exact words of Joshua, and they are recorded here in the book, which is described as the law. Now, there are some final words that we want to look at this morning. There is yet still, God willing, another sermon in this chapter. But we'll look at the words from the verse 20, from the verse 1 to the verse 23, 24 there, where Joshua gives a summary to the people of how they came into existence from the time of Abraham to their present possessing of the land. And there are some things to remind them of. Things that will, if they hold on to these things, will hold them in good stead and will hold them in the way as time goes on, that they will know the continued blessing of the Lord. And there are four things that we'll see this morning from these words, things that will be helpful to us if we will hold on to these things, that we too will know the blessing of the Lord. You see, the great challenge is there are those that have gone before that have been faithful and have known the Lord's blessing. But as it were, there is always a successive, there is another generation rising up. And every time we gather here, we see little children, and we pray, yes, that the Lord will save them. It would be wonderful if we could save our children, but we can't save our children. First of all, we need to pray for their salvation. And then secondly, we need to pray that they will truly know the Lord in their own hearts and in their own experience, that they will walk closely with God. That's the great need. But there are four things that we'll see from this passage that the people really need to obey if they are to know the Lord's blessing. In the chapter 23, we've seen the Lord's faithfulness. But he also has, does he not, a faithful people. He is to have a faithful people. And you'll notice that in this chapter, twice he exhorts the people to get rid of their gods. God has brought them into possession, but they are to cast away the gods that are among them. This seems a very striking thing, doesn't it? That these people that have been shown so much blessing from the Lord have now kept even some of the gods from Egypt. And of now, some of them, maybe even the younger generation, are starting to imbibe some of these gods, these idols that are among them. And there are two verses there, the verse 14 and the verse 23, where he exhorts them. He says, therefore, verse 23, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And again, as I said in the verse 14, these seem to be rather striking things, don't they? After all that God has done and shown, it reminds us that sin is ever before us, isn't it? You can have a faithful generation, and there was a faithful generation here. This first generation fought the enemies, Canaan, and they wholly committed themselves to the Lord. But you know, sin is in every heart, isn't it? Foolishness is bound up, says the word of God, in the heart of a child. And the ways of the world are so quickly and easily learned, are they not? How careful we must be to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Well, these people were faithful, but they were not, let's say, fully faithful. They had not conquered all of the land, as we have seen. That's this generation that has come in. But what is worse, if you just turn with me for a moment to Judges 2 and the verse 6 there, is that after this generation, and after the elders of this generation pass, there arises another generation that knew not the Lord. It says there in Judges 2, 6, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all the generation, that generation, were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose, here we have it, another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so there is this constant reminder, isn't there, to raise our children in the fear and in the admonition. We cannot expect our children to simply follow the Lord. First of all, we have to pray for their salvation. And then secondly, we've got to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord. And sadly, this didn't happen here. Joshua puts to them a challenge. The people here are at a crossroads. There are false gods, as we have seen in verse 14 and the verse 23, that need to be put away. Who is it that are taking these false gods? Was it some of the elder generation? Or was it some of the new generation? Maybe young, very young people. You say young, maybe teenagers. We don't know. But we do know this. We read, as we have read there in Judges 2, of the abysmal failure of the people to continue to possess the land, but rather what we see increasingly is that they lose possession of the land over the years, and they are quite content for the enemy to dwell amongst them. And that's a little wonder after, before long, these people are in such difficulty, and there is really hardly any knowledge of the Lord. But again, God is faithful to his covenant promises, we'll see this morning. Anyway, those generations lost much of the possession that was taken. Much of what had been acquired under Joshua was lost very quickly, was taken away. Many of the Philistines and the other nations rose up against the people of God. The land that they had previously gained was by and by taken away. But friends, let me say this. I suppose we could relate this to the church, can't we? This has been the repeated case regarding the church through the millennium. The church seems to have made progress in times past, where we survey even our land. As we drive out into the countryside, we see many abandoned churches, villages where people feared God, where people knew the Lord, and people have now gone to heaven, but another generation rose up that didn't know the Lord. And now perhaps even there's people in those churches, and you've got men in the pulpits, and they don't know God, they don't fear God. It's really a nominal Christianity. This is something that we really need to be warned of. And Joshua is warning the people here that if we depart from the Lord, great trouble will come to the people of God. And so the question is, how are we unlike this generation, to avoid the pitfalls. Well, this chapter gives us many great helps as Joshua surveys what God has done and what they are to think about. These are, remember, the final words of Joshua given by the Holy Spirit to the people. Four very simple things that God honors, and I think that they are very apt for us today. They're very apposite for us today. So as within the purview of this chapter, let us examine these things. The first thing that Joshua impresses upon their minds and was meant to humble them and should, brethren, humble us, and that is this, is God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm the chairman of the Sovereign Grace Union. I'm not saying that simply because of that. But this is a fact. And you see it coming here in Joshua chapter 24. God's sovereign grace. There's to be an acknowledgement of this. In Joshua chapter 24, from the verse 2 to the verse 23, what we see from the time of Abraham's calling is the amount of times that the Lord says, I did it, I have brought all of these things, it was me. And beginning with Abraham, we think of Abraham, think of God's sovereign grace. And let us say to unworthy Abram, that's what he was called before. Who was Abram? Who was Abraham? Well, he was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was not a Jew. When Abraham was called, he was a Gentile living in ancient Mesopotamia. He was not a Jew. The Jews owe their heritage, believe it or not, to ancient Mesopotamia, to a pagan person named Abraham. Yes, he is the father of the Jews, and he's the father of faith. And if we're in Christ, we belong to Abraham. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 tell us that if we're in Christ, we are children of Abraham. That is because God promised to Abraham a seed, a spiritual seed. And that's who true spiritual Israel are. They are the seed of Abraham. But who is Abraham? When we consider Abraham, look at the verse 2 with me. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was as pagan and as an idolater as you could get, as any other man. He was as lost. You know, many people suggest that Abraham was a believer, but he was just out of place in ancient Mesopotamia. Friends, that is simply not true. God plucked him out of Adam. He plucked him out of this sinful, idolatrous, wicked culture and world that he was in. And it says that they served, that is Abraham and his fathers, they served other gods. They didn't serve the true and the living God. Abraham was born in every sin that you and I are born into, that every son of Adam is born into. He was a lost man. Never take pride in Abraham. None of us should. The Jews should never. He and his family worshipped pagan gods, idols. They served other gods. Verse 2 at the end there. This underlines, doesn't it? It underscores sovereign grace. I called him. It's all of God, isn't it? It's all of God. Abraham, as I said, was not born a Jew. But there was a time when God called him, and he was circumcised, and his people were circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. As Paul reminds us in Romans 4, he was justified before he was circumcised. He had faith. God had given him a faith. God had quickened him. God had called him out of darkness and into his marvelous light and given him promises there, saying, I will give thee the land. It underscores, does it not, the sovereign grace of God. And this is what they must remember, because the Jews will have a tendency to take pride in themselves, and so do we, brethren. Let us all remember the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. Verse 3, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. You see how many times I is being emphasized throughout these verses. God has done it. I gave him Esau and Jacob. Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. There again, it's emphasized, isn't it? The free and the sovereign grace of God is emphasized. I suppose even when we look at the lives of those two men, God always chose, didn't he, the younger, not the older, because the strength is emphasized in the older. God is again and again and again emphasizing, even in his sovereign choice between one son and over against the other. It is not of him that runneth, as Paul says, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And it was a mercy that God should ever save Abraham, that he should save Jacob and not Esau. The sovereign grace of God is being emphasized. And think of it in terms of Israel and Egypt. Was Israel not a tiny, minuscule nation in comparison to Egypt? What is God emphasizing? Were they any better than the Egyptians? Look at these people. They still come out with their gods. They're not any better. Sin that God is emphasizing, is it not again and again? His sovereign grace. I chose you not because you were a large nation, a big nation, but because I am the God of mercy. I am the God of grace. And this surely ought to humble us. Now, it's a great shame, you know, today I feel it and I'm seeing it so often, that Christians are ashamed of the sovereignty of God. They're ashamed of election. Brethren, wake up. How can we be ashamed of the sovereignty of God? How can we be ashamed of election? None of us would ever be saved if it was not for God's mercy and not for God's grace. We should never be ashamed, even in the preaching of the gospel, we should never be ashamed of the sovereignty of God. You know, friends, I tell you this. When the Lord saved me, the doctrine of election was preached to me, and I never railed back at it. And there are many Christians that are afraid, you know, well, if you tell the unbeliever about election, they're going to recall back. Yes, people will recall back. Of course they will. But there, you've got to understand, there are some of us that were so deep and dark in our sin that we realized that if we made a choice, we would question our choice whether we chose God. Of course, we never choose God. He says to his disciples, I chose you, you never chose me. And some of us know ourselves to be so black and darkened in our sin that we never feel we could make a right choice anyway. And we thank God he's chosen us. Therefore, we should never be ashamed of the doctrine of election. The fact that he has chosen us is a great comfort, and was such a great comfort for me the day that the Lord converted me. I knew it had to be of him. But he has mercy, does he not? On whom he will have mercy. We should never be ashamed of the doctrine of election and sovereign grace. And let me just tell you, if we shy away from these things, if we shy away from the sovereignty of God, it kills the church. And it creates pride in man. You see, because We say it's all down to you. Of course, sinners must repent. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear about that. Sinners must repent. But friends, it's God that brings us to the place to hear the word of God so that we do repent. Never be ashamed of the sovereignty of God in the preaching. It kills the church. It denies God his right. It denies God his glory. There was absolutely no potential for goodness in Abraham. That's not why God chose him. That's how some people think, because there was some potential for goodness in Abraham or Jacob. It's the same with you. It's the same with me. And that gives us a comfort, doesn't it? The fact that God doesn't look at us and say, well, I'll choose him or I'll choose her because I see some potential goodness. Look at Abraham. Look at the failures. Look at the times he lied. Because he feared and he failed, but God was faithful, was he not? Well, it's good to go back to Father Abraham and to remind ourselves it was entirely of God's sovereign grace. Go back to Jacob. Is Jacob any better than Esau? Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter? No, friends. It's all of God's grace. And as Paul says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We were so dead in our trespasses and sins that God had to quicken us and make us alive. And he did. We heard the word of God and he said, repent, and we repented and we believed upon his Son. The Holy Spirit came and convicted us and told us these things. And Abraham knew it was right to follow God. Jacob knew the truth. And it's this one truth, friends, I believe today that the Church of God needs to be reminded of, especially in our generation, if ever we're to hold fast. It's a threat to the church. It's always been the exaltation of man. And that's what you've got when you deny God his sovereignty. You exalt man. And man then resorts to his methods. You know, we do certain things in order to win souls. I know the Bible says he who wins souls is wise, but that's in terms of your witness. That's in terms of your faithfulness, but you can't convert a soul. I can't convert a soul. It's the sovereign God. You know, when you deny God's sovereignty, you enter into the heresy of Arminian doctrine. The Arminian God, he can't do anything really. He's at man's mercy. And he's at man's beck and call. And Arminian doctrine has many disguises. A lot of so-called ministry that passes for sound ministry pays a mere lip service, friends, to sovereign grace. It's all in name. Joshua says to the people here, consider who you are. Consider where you came from. It is because of God that you're here today. God called your father out of nowhere. That's the explanation to your existence. And that's the explanation to my existence here today. And your existence if we are believing. And if we're in Christ. Nothing else, friends. And you see, that will humble a church. That will humble a people. The absence of a consciousness of God's sovereign grace leads to a lack of humility. It leads to pride. So what do men do? It's all about strategies. We must do what the big church does. We must persuade people. We must be politically correct with society. And we must adhere to what they say the proven and the tried methods are. That's the way of many a church today. Follow these theoretical things and you'll be successful. Whereas my Bible says God has his people, he is going to save them. You just preach the word, you be true to his word. And there are apparent results in those churches. Apparent results. And time is always the test of things, isn't it? Time is always the test of true doctrine. Is it not? And what will keep you? What will keep you is God humbling you and humbling me. And when we're humbled, we see that we're nothing, and that He is everything. And He is the source and the explanation of our salvation. And that really brings people to worship Him and to love Him and to praise Him, and not to look to men and their methods and their madness and their theories. No, we must come back to the sovereign grace of God. I did it. That's very simple. It's very clear. We wouldn't deny that. If the people are to be rebuilt, and if the people are to be strong, they are to realize that God is the foundation. If they are laid low, and the church has been laid low many times in centuries past. Remember in the days of Zechariah, when the people returned back. We have a word there in Zechariah 4:10. Who hath despised the day of small things, says the Lord. And then he answers in Zechariah 4:6 before that. He answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord does it. Do we not read in the Psalms, except the Lord build the house, those that labor in vain? It's always the Lord, isn't it? God forbid that I should ever add people to this church. God forbid. But may the Lord add His people to His church. The Lord is the faithful one. Psalm 147:10, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. That's it, isn't it? We look to God to build us, to strengthen us. Friends, Paul reminds us, when it comes to the preaching of the word, when it comes to the extension of the kingdom of God, He hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confine the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Not by man's schemes, not by man's doings, but by God's sovereign grace. That's it, isn't it? All the honor you see should be given to God. Again, I take you look through these verses. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, I gave Isaac and Jacob. I brought your fathers out. Verse 6, I have given you a land which you did not labor for. I've given you vineyards which you didn't plant. I've given you cities which you didn't build. I've done it all, did I not? Have I not done? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There's nothing too hard for God. Mark it down, friends. When sovereign grace is denied our God, there is going to be self-exaltation. There's going to be exaltation to ministers. There's going to be self-reliance, isn't there? We don't want that. And that's what the people are to be reminded of. Do not rely upon yourselves, but look to God, trust in His word, obey Him complicitly everywhere, wherever He has said. What you need is to worship Him for who He is and what He is. You know, the battle really was won. If you just turn back there with me, the battle was actually won when Joshua met with the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus. In Joshua 5:14, remember there how he was just outside Jericho, and there was Joshua wondering, how are they going to overcome all the enemies in Canaan? How is all this going to be accomplished? Well, the Lord determines and says, here's the victory. What is Joshua to do? He sees the angel of the Lord, verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And we read, and Joshua did so. My friends, that's what God requires of us, doesn't he? Just worship him for who he is. He's the God that can bring down the walls of Jericho as he will. They didn't have to fight many a place. He said, I sent the hornet, we read here. Whether literal or actual, we don't know. I think probably literal. There are two references, we'll see them in a moment. The Lord sent the hornet. The Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. He utterly destroyed. When the five kings of the south came out against Joshua, remember, God caused the moon and the sun to stand still in the sky. There was an extra day God gave. All God wants is us to worship him. It's not down to our tactics. It's not down to our scheming. Don't trust in these gods. They'll only snare you into the world. You trust the living God. Take off your shoes. Worship this one. Adore, love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he wants, friends. He wants your love. He wants your obedience to him. Is that not what the word of God is saying? You see, the victory was won there. If you respect, if you honor Christ. Friends, most of the battle is won, isn't it? But you see, the problem is many people don't. Many people do not give him the honor that is due to him. You know, people pay lip service to the Lord Jesus and say that he's my Lord. But what does he say? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? We have to trust him. We have to trust him when times are difficult. When so many seem to go against his word, we have to trust him. Obey him. Worship him. Honor him. If you want to keep the blessing, he's saying, remember the God of sovereign grace. Remember the God who is able to do the impossible, and you must give him the honor that is due to his name. Give him that honor. The second thing we must remember is God's promise and faithfulness to his covenant seed is the assurance of the blessing. Now it seems that perhaps as we survey what has happened here, many have been lost, but they weren't all of the seed of Abraham, were they? What does Paul tell us in Romans 9? It's not the natural seed, he says, which are the children of the promise, but those who are of the household of faith. Only two made it, Joshua and Caleb. But they were the faithful. Remember the daughters of Zelophehad and others. They were the faithful. The assurance of the blessing is God's faithfulness, friend, secondly, to the covenant seed. Not everybody is truly of the seed of Abraham. Paul in Galatians 3:27 says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You remember, God said to Abraham that he would have a seed from the people of this world. And we see in heaven, as John looks up, he sees from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, a people. That's who God promised Abraham. Not everybody who was in Israel was of Israel, Paul reminds us. But they who truly believe. God does never fail. Paul reminds us in Romans 9, has the promise failed? He says, nay, it hasn't failed. God has a people. They may only be a few, and they may only be a remnant, but remember this, God has a people. And you hold, you cling tenaciously onto that. And they were to hold on to this. Remember how they tried to be cursed by Balak. He mentions this in verse 9. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and wars against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. God had from all eternity past blessed the people. Not the nation as a whole, because we know many perished. But within the corpus of Israel were a believing people. Remember how Balaam said there in Numbers 23, the verse 20, he said, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam tried to curse the people of God, but he couldn't reverse the blessing that God had blessed his people with. Friends, God has blessed his people from eternity past. And he said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The shout of a king is among them. God could not see perverseness in Israel. Why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, God has decreed that the sins of his people, all that would ever believe upon Christ, including Abraham, who the Lord Jesus Christ settled, Abraham saw my day and was glad. God has blotted out their sins in the Lamb of God. A shout of a king is among them. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that, my friend, will keep you. It humbles, doesn't it? The grace of God humbles the soul. It brings us to the place of adoration and love and worship to God. Never forget. Thirdly, as I hasten on, remember God's power is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And God will use anything and does use everything at his command. The winds, the waves. Remember the plagues that came upon Egypt. Remember the flies, the frogs, the various things God sent. And here we read, I sent the hornet. There's a reference to that in Exodus 23, 28, also Deuteronomy 7, 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves. Can you imagine those little hornets chasing after people so that men run into caves? God used it so that the enemies flew and that God's people were able to possess the land. My friend, if God be for us, who can be against us? God will use anything and everything he sees fit to use for the cause of his Son, Jesus Christ, and for the blessing of his church. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the sovereignty of God. Have we really come to grips with the absolute sovereignty of our God? Not in, just in terms of his grace towards us, but in the way of his operations of all things in this world. My friends, if we do not have a sovereign God, we do not have a God at all. But our God is in the heavens. He rules, he reigns. He orders the affairs of your life. Everything taking place in your life, everything that comes to pass, is ordered and decreed by a sovereign God. What a comfort that is for our hearts this morning. Here they are. They're eating fruit they didn't plant. They're living in cities they didn't build. They are enjoying somebody else's labors. They enjoy the benefits of the Lord's people's battles. Some, here's another generation. But does this not describe us in some way, brethren? Have we, as Christians here today, in 2021, have we not entered into the labors of other faithful Christians? Have we actually not entered into the labors of Christ and all that he's done for us? Think of the great heritage that we have. But how are we to keep this blessing? You keep honoring God for who he is and for what he is. Love him and adore him for who he is. Never be ashamed of him. But thank God for him. Thank the Son. Thank the Father. Thank the Holy Spirit. Surely it's awesome, isn't it, when we consider our God. Well, lastly, serve him by love and personal commitment. Let me say this, while God's purpose is certain, and his decrees are certain, and they're unfrustratable, we can't frustrate the purposes of God. Surely, the Bible is absolutely crystal clear that the recipients of such blessings love this God, and they have a personal, daily commitment to him. That is what is being emphasized here, isn't it? You're to love him. Cast away these gods now, will you? Verse 14 and verse 22. Cast them. What have you to do with these gods? Have they? Can they do anything for you? Will they ever do anything for you? Love God. Love and commitment, friends, let me say, is not only rooted in who God is, the gracious, sovereign God, but that I will be willing to do all that he has said. There's the proof of your love. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you love me, did he just say it? He said, keep my commandments. Love. Keeping his commandments is the proof of it. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Now, you know, the striking thing is that it seems that while this is true, and I don't believe that Joshua is just bringing these words out of thin air, it's true that there were those that had taken to some of these gods. There's no repentance. They say, we'll serve God. But there seems to be no remorse amongst those who have these gods. We'll serve God. But where is the grief? Where is the sorrow? And friends, let me say, that's another thing we need. If we have not been fully trusting in the Lord, if we have been relying on other things, you know, and there's the God of the media today, which we can rely upon. People rely on all sorts of things, but what God has said. Have you repented of that? Trust in what God has said, not in what man has said and what man thinks. And in your imaginations, trust in the living God. These people have been brought down to a crossroads, and Joshua puts the question to them, will you put them away, these gods? He says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Here are professing people. Now this text is often used in an evangelistic setting, but that is not the way it's meant to be used. He is speaking to people who profess to know and love the Lord, but where is their repentance? Where's their grief over this? It doesn't seem to be. Let me say this. If we are to know the Lord's blessing, we must repent of anything else that we have trusted in other than the living God. And we need to confess it to him, and we need to turn to him. And the people, verse 22, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. They've said, yes, we will serve him, but here's another thing you need. And what I don't see in the people here is, I don't see a humility. I do see that they say, yes, we will serve God, but what about by the grace of God? What about saying, yes, we've imbibed these gods and we need forgiveness, but we need the Lord's strength to do so. And you see, that is what they've lacked. They've lacked an understanding. They've forgotten to look back from what God has done for them. And you know, when we look back and see what God has done for us and how he has kept us, what will we say? So different to Caleb's words, the Lord has kept me alive to this day. How few people. And this is what sovereign grace does. It makes us feel our dependency upon God. Because friends, we cannot think a right thought, let alone do a right thing apart from God. We cannot. We need him as we sing every hour. We need him every moment. We need his word to infuse our beings and our souls. Don't we? What did the Lord Jesus say? Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Sovereign grace, my friends, brings you back to see your weakness and your need for Christ every hour. But I don't see many then saying, yes, we desire to do this, but we need the Lord to help us. We're so weak. We're so feeble. When a church, let me say this, compromises obedience, and that's what the people did here, expect others to exercise disobedience. When a minister is not obedient and a church is not obedient, expect individuals to be disobedient. Can we not say that? There's the example. But even there, do you not need the Lord's strengthening to help you to be obedient? Do we not need the Lord daily, hourly? We're not sufficient for these things. How many families, I wonder, went away and put away their gods? There's no apparent acknowledgement of sin. There's a need of that, isn't there? A turning away from these gods. Paul says this in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. That's what you and I need, don't we? Let us not rely upon ourselves, but let us rely upon the God of sovereign grace. You see, because in his grace, he saves us. But then he gives us more grace. And that's what we need. But sovereign grace will show us that need of daily grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace. Oh, how we need to be humble, brethren. How we need to walk aright. In the words of Caleb, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. My friends, it's the God that's keeping us alive. It's the God that we need to trust and obey every day. And ask him for grace, whereby we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do we not need the grace? So how do we keep the blessing of God? Acknowledge his sovereignty of electing grace. Thank him for his faithfulness and his power. Daily rely upon him, of his upholding grace, and by love and personal commitment to him, give your heart to him. Help him. Tell him that your love is weak and faint, but ask him for grace to love him more. Unlike many of them, may it be that the best is yet before us. May it be. May it not be that the worst is before us. May we lay hold to these things. Thank God for his grace in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.